and let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to indwell the church and to indwell us individually. And Father, we are grateful that you have so designed a perfect plan that wish to glorify you on this planet. We're grateful that we're part of that plan. As we've gathered this evening, we are aware that we represent you, and that the only way we can understand your will and purpose is by examining your revealed will. We therefore gather and we request that the Holy Spirit will enable our minds as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This evening I decided to start with reading you a letter. So many times I try not to read some of these letters, but this one is very unique in a sense, and I'm going to make some comments with it in relation to the church as a whole and the ministry that we're involved in. It says, "Beloved brethren, unexpected persecution has visited us yesterday, just yesterday. In our peak of our concentration, when all the members had gathered in the auditorium, enjoying the wonderful exegesis, only to be interrupted by our landlord's attorney with his letter of quit notice. When I said unexpected, I mean we didn't expect what I may call a melodrama, half play, half mad. We are not owing him, and there was no previous quarreling. Even our lease is not expiring the day he gave us to quit, as contained in his letter." And I mean, I could go on. It's a lengthy letter, but the upshot of it is that the group that you support, they are running into persecution. And of course, there are some of these things that happen in the tone of the letter indicates that they understand clearly that what we have been studying in Joseph is applicable in all times at all conditions. That is to say, we may not see what exactly is happening, that we can be sure that nothing happens on this planet without God's notice. It may be pleasant, it may be unpleasant, it doesn't matter. But whenever anything happens, we know that God is in control. So this group, they are almost being harassed and being kicked away because the word of God is spreading, and a lot of people are responding to the word of God. And from everything they say, they're looking for a permanent place and so on and so forth. But the point is that we, both in this congregation and the outreach ministry that we have, we are under great scrutiny. That means that we are also under great attack. Now, since God is in control, every attack that comes to us has a purpose. Personally, as I study things and examine things, some of the things that I've been studying recently, one of the things that come to my mind as a conclusion, which I want you to think about, and that is this, that we as a congregation are at a crossroad. By that I mean, we are reaching a point, I believe, when no complacency will be accepted. Not by any of us, but by the Lord. We are reaching that point where we have been praying for many years. Every Wednesday we pray for spiritual awakening. We don't know how it's going to take place. The Holy Spirit does not send us a telegram and tell us exactly how he's going to do it. It is unfortunate that a lot of Christians have become deceived to the thinking that, okay, we must be able to explain everything God, the Holy Spirit does. We cannot do that. It's not within our ability to do so. All we can do is to watch and see God in work. And so, a lot of time, we see the enemy attacking. That doesn't mean that the Lord is not in control. He may permit all those attacks just for a particular purpose, and part of it is to mature us as believers. Now, complacency comes in many ways, and it can come as a tool of the devil. And let me explain what I mean by this. We can be complacent that we are learning the word of God. And that can be a tool in the hand of the devil. That is to say, we go with business as usual. We hear it, we learn it, okay, that's okay, I understand this, and we go on. It may come a time when that will not be sufficient. The devil can use that knowledge and deceive us, make us complacent. Find us to sleep, and we say, well, we're positive, we're taking the word in, until pressure begins to force them out of our soul, we'll begin to apply them. And when that happens, it's because the Lord tremendously showing us his grace, because he wants us, each and every one of us, to represent him on this planet, but also he wants each and every one of us to enjoy him in an unparalleled manner. Salvation goes more than we can imagine in the eternal state, but it begins on this planet, where we begin to enjoy the benefits of being the children of God and being highly blessed of all God's creation. And so we are facing what I believe is a crossroad. The truth that we have been studying for years now will now start honing into our souls. And the Lord will be bringing about positions or situations in our lives where we become challenged by these truths. We may be persecuted as a group. I don't know that. But what I do know with certainty is God is going to awaken us all up in this congregation. That much I know with certainty. How do I know it? Because he doesn't lie in his word. So that much I can say, and what that will bring to each and every one of us is a reality whereby our Lord becomes more real to us. And he, like I said, God the Holy Spirit can perform in many, many ways. I realize some Christians don't really believe like the Muslims. What am I talking about? Well, some Christians say, well, God cannot reveal himself to man except reveal his will. That's exactly the theology of Islam. God can reveal himself in any way he chooses. He has so chosen to give us the absolute truth that we can walk on, that we can always refer to in writing. But that does not say that he cannot go outside that realm and do whatever he chooses, so long as far as we know, does not contradict his nature. And that is why, as we have been praying, those of us who go through the prayer meeting, we've been praying for spiritual awakening. I am convinced it's coming. When it will come, I don't know. But I am convinced that the Lord, who is faithful, who hears our prayers, has answered that prayer. And we'll keep watching. And it may begin with those of us in this congregation and go out. So, this letter just tells me that something is cooking. That is to say that somehow the word of God has been taught to us through this ministry seems to be rattling the cage of the enemy. And who knows what God will do with that. Because I am a firm believer, studying the book of Acts, that when we Christians become complacent, do not do what the Lord wants us to do, he lets persecution descend upon us so that we will do exactly what he wants. Remember the early church? They didn't want to spread. They didn't want to go anywhere. They had a small room. They want to just be a small group and just stay within that roof and worship God and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And occasionally the apostle will preach and witness in Jerusalem. God said, no, that's not what I told you. I told you to start spreading the gospel, beginning from Judea, Samaria, up to the rest of the world. And they didn't do that. And what do you know? God permitted Herod, the Jews, and they come down on the Christians with persecutions of the type that we have never seen. And the result, the gospel went all over the world. And that's what I believe, that God may use persecution to bring all of us to where we will face our God-given responsibility of being true ambassadors for him. It is not a joking matter. And I hope I believe that no one here who really understands these things will think it's a joking matter. We're not joking here. It's a very serious thing that the Lord has chosen you to be a part of His tool for what He's doing on this planet. And so as we continue our study, just bear in mind, don't be discouraged. We will be attacked, and you know, some of us will maybe already be attacked, I don't know. But in either case, it doesn't matter to me. What I am saying to you is be encouraged that when all said and done, God is using whatever that you face in order to mature you. Persecution, it come. Trial, it come. All of those are designed so that in the end, you will be conformed to the image of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that remark out of the way, we'll continue with our studies in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, where we'll be looking at the illustration from Abraham's two wives. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Illustration from Abraham's two wives. Actually, this section, or this final section of the chapter, can be titled in many ways, such as Hagar and Sarah, allegory or analogy. Or some can give the title Abraham's two children. Now, regardless of the title applied, the reality is that this section involves the use of allegory in the apostle's epistle to the Galatians. Now, this use of allegory in this final section seems to be troubling to many commentators because, on the one hand, there seems to be uncertainty as to the reason the apostle resorts to this to his use. On the other hand, there is the question as to whether this allegory is used here as a part of an appeal to the Galatians to return to the grace, or whether it is a further argument used by the apostle Paul to support his teaching, which argument, of course, the apostle seemed to have concluded in Galatians 4, verse 7. Now, it is true that from verses 8 through 20 that we have covered, that the apostle concerned himself with personal and intimate address that involve an appeal to the Galatians. Nevertheless, such an interruption does not necessarily imply that the apostle had ended his argument concerning the necessity of faith in justification and, of course, in living in the Spirit by word of faith. He is still continuing with that argument, something he has ended it. Now, it is probably that the apostle intentionally reserved this final illustration from the Bible because, or the Old Testament scriptures, because there is a sense in which it is an illustration that summarizes his argument about the life of freedom in Christ and the life of bondage under the law, as well as his concern for the Galatians to return to the truth that he has taught them. So then, this final argument stands as a bridge between the doctrinal aspect of this epistle and an appeal based on it. Like I have been explaining, reminding you, once we finish this chapter, we now go to the actual application of all the doctrine that the apostle has been giving us here. By the time we get to chapter 5, to the end of chapter 6, all we do is nothing but application of the doctrine of justification, its ramification, and how it should impact our lives as believers. In any case, our primary concern in this section is not with the various arguments of scholars about the use of allegory in this section, but the message that the apostle intended to communicate. His intent is to once more demonstrate the difference in the status of those who live by faith and those who live by rituals. Rituals, especially the Mosaic rituals. Those who live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are free, while those who live under Jewish ritual laws are under constant bondage. It is this point that the apostle wants to underscore by using Abraham's two wives and their sons in the final illustration from the Old Testament scripture. Furthermore, the apostle, by referring to the struggle between Sarah and Hagar and how she and her son were cast out, indirectly encouraging, really, what he is doing is encouraging the Galatians to reject or cast out those false teachers who are disturbing them and depriving them of enjoying the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. So, in a way, it is probably beneficial to first give you a summary of where we're going before we actually begin the analysis of this section. The apostles' concern for the way the Galatians were turning away from the truth to enslave themselves to the ritual of the Mosaic law is really further amplified in this section. His amplification focused on the lack of the understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning those under the law, as indicated in verse 21. For this reason, the apostle provides illustration from the Old Testament to underscore the superiority of those under grace to those under the bondage of law. The primary illustration of the apostle are drawn, of course, from Abraham's family in verses 22 through 26, focusing, of course, on his two sons and his two wives. First, he contrasts the status of Abraham's two sons and the manner of the above, one naturally, and the other one born according to God's promise. Secondly, he indicates that Abraham's two wives and their sons represents two covenants. However, he elaborates on what Abraham's second wife, Hagar, represents. She represents the Mosaic law and those in Jerusalem who subject themselves to the bondage of the ritual laws of the Mosaic law. Now, instead, of course, of focusing on Abraham's wife, Sarah, to complete his analogy, the apostle makes a direct assertion that he and the Galatians are children of who are free and also are children of heavenly Jerusalem. With this reference, the apostle then interrupts himself, his focus on the family of Abraham, and then focuses in verses 27 and 28 to quote from the scripture concerning the blessedness of a woman who has never suffered birth pain. Then in verse 29, he returned to the pattern of the persecution that existed in Abraham's family, in which the son of the slave woman persecuted the son of the free woman. But eventually, the son of the slave woman was expelled from Abraham's family because he was not to share in the inheritance of Abraham with the son of the free woman, according to verse 30. All the illustrations of the apostle were aimed at reaching the conclusion that the Galatians are children of the free woman instead of the slave woman in verse 31. And then, in effect, that they are children of the promise instead of those under the law. This is the overview of this section. So now we will simply analyze beginning in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" Now, it is interesting to note that the apostle's style in this verse that he used, he did not straightforwardly assert that the Galatians were ignorant of what the law says, but he presents this fact in form of a question. He used that format. Now, the apostle's style involved that ancient teaching technique in philosophical schools known as diatribe, or D-I-A-T-R-I-B-E, diatribe or diatribe, that involves the use of rhetorical questions and imaginary opponents in order to communicate what you want to communicate. So you just use a rhetorical question and imagine there you have some opponents. Hence then, when the apostle says, "Tell me," he was not expecting any answer from the Galatians, but this was his method of bringing an awareness of the importance of what he was about to state in the question that he posed later. We could say that the apostle, in saying, "Tell me," is actually trying to awaken the consciousness of the Galatians to his concern about their drift away from truth. It is also a way to signal a change in his tone, as well as to indicate that he was introducing now a new subsection in his discussion. Now, we should emphasize, though, that the apostle, in using this form of questioning, is being very tactful in stating that the Galatians were ignorant of the implications of a particular portion of the Old Testament scripture. Now, his approach of charging the Galatians that they were ignorant of the scripture is actually similar to our Lord's charge of ignorance to the Jews during his earthly ministry. I'm referring, for example, to Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42, you see our Lord use a technique that just the same thing as the apostle used, which technique is very important. A lot of time when you don't want to tell a person something directly, or you don't want, you just ask him questions, series of questions to make them think, and in that way you may make your point without actually stating it. Yeah, our Lord did the same thing. Said, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In other words, he's trying to say, "Oh, haven't you read in the scripture that that rejected stone is me?" But he didn't say that directly. He just asked him, "Haven't you read in the scripture?" So as they're rejecting him, they should be thinking, "Oh, maybe he's referring to that passage. Maybe it's applying to him." So our Lord did not state directly that the Jews were ignorant of the scripture. But he put his question in such a way as not to directly assert what is obvious to him. It is this same approach that the apostle adopted. Something that's obvious to him, he didn't state it. So in some situations, it is most advisable to use a question form to impugn a person's lack of knowledge of truth than perhaps to come out boldly and say that the person is ignorant. You know, we human beings, we have ways of reacting. If somebody may use some kind of statement and ask you a series of questions, you probably take it differently. But if the person come out blunt, and be blunt to you, you become defensive immediately. I mean, that's just our nature. We become defensive and we don't pay attention and think through, well, maybe this person has a point. Maybe this question has something to it. But once we hear something that attacks us as an individual, we become defensive. So in some cases, you may not need to be, you need to be tactful in pointing something through to a person by using the form of question, not necessarily going directly. But there are times that you must go directly. That's between you and the Lord and how that works out. Now, be that as it may, the apostle's address seems to be directed to certain elements of the Galatians, among the Galatians. For he described those he was directing his remarks as "you who want to be under the law." Now, these are the people he's addressing. Just as in many cases you are aware of, when we study the Word of God, there are certain things we say, it will hit home directly to one person, two person, three person, and may not hit to the other person. I may not even be, it's a truth that you and I will know, but at that point, it may not be speaking to us as clearly as it is doing for another person. So, for the apostle here, he just described them as "you who want to be under the law." Now, the word "you" does not appear in the Greek text, for literally, the Greek reads this way, "the ones desiring to be under law. Now, because the personal pronoun "you" was not used in the Greek, some commentators believe that the apostle was addressing all the Galatians, arguing that if the apostle meant a particular segment, that he will have used the Greek second person pronoun "you," but that he didn't use it. Well, that's really not much of a great argument in a sense, because when he's talking, he knows those that have fallen into this trap that these false teachers have said. Not every one of them have fallen into it. In the same way, as we, you know, you have that expression, if the shoes fit, you wear it, or something to that effect. Now, in other words, there may be things said, and it don't concern you. And sometimes it may concern you. So, here, Paul is talking to the group, but he had a particular group in mind. On the contrary, though, the Greek really, when he used a definite article, did, because I remember I translated literally, the ones desiring. When I say the, that Greek definite article probably is what they call generic, suggesting that the apostle is addressing a class of the Galatians instead of all the Galatians. Those, it is true that everyone will be in the congregation when the letter is read, but those who are fallen, they know themselves. When the apostle begins to talk, they know themselves. Doesn't mean he knows anything particularly about them, but all he knows is that there are people who are going around disturbing and confusing Christians with truth. Now, it will appear then that not all the Galatians have been sucked into this error of the false teachers, but those who desire to practice the rituals of Judaism are those that the apostle had in mind. Now, the Galatians the apostle was speaking to must have been quite eager to do what those false teachers presented to them as a means of pleasing God, that they are ready to do whatever this group of people tell them. Now, you know, a lot of time, as Christians, we are much more in tune or inclined to things that are very physical. In other words, so that's why a lot of Christians want you to tell them something physical they can do to be serving God. Now we say no. It is force in the soul. And whatever is in the soul, if that truth is in the soul, it works itself out in a way that the Lord wants you to serve in a physical manner. But some people just want, you tell them what I can do, 1, 2, 3, and I do it, and then can pat yourself at the back and say, yeah, I'm just being a great believer. No, it is a continuous thing. It is something that you and I, as we frame the truth in our soul, that truth will then permeate every aspect of our life. Now, even those who argue on this, that the apostle was talking to all of them instead of a few, decided that you have the word law here. They say, well, you know, the apostle did not use a definite article there, therefore he must also be talking about law in general. But when you look at the context, it is clear that the apostle is talking about the law as it relates to the ritual or the Mosaic law. So now that the apostle had gotten the attention by saying, you who want to be under the law. So then now he's got the attention. Now that he's done that, he then poses his question to them in the last part of verse 21. Are you not aware of what the law says? You who want to be in bondage, don't you know? Are you not aware of what the law says? Now, literally, the Greek reads this way. Do you not understand the law? Now, the expression aware is translated from a Greek word that also means to understand or to pay attention to. Now, it is true that in the Jewish thinking, hearing of the law involves more than physical activity, but involves understanding and obedience. However, the sense here is that of the Greek word used. The sense here is that of paying careful attention as to understand what the law says. In other words, you have to pay careful attention to what the law says. That's what the apostle is telling them. Now, it is often not unusual for people to read a portion of the Bible without truly understanding or paying careful attention to the words used and therefore the implications of what they have read. In some cases, people understand the implication, just don't want to follow it. Now, the apostle's question here suggests that those Galatians, following the false teachers, should answer the question by saying, no, we do not. Because if they did, they wouldn't be going there. So that's what the apostle is hoping, that in their mind they will be thinking that, especially in the light of the apostle's teaching in this epistle, that they should not be drifting from the truth and going into the rituals of the Mosaic law. Now, the use of the expression law this second time, though, is a reference to the Old Testament scripture. The first one was reference to the Mosaic law, but this time the law refers to the Old Testament scripture. For the apostle used the definite article, and because of what the apostle says beginning in verse 22. For verse 22, it is clear that the apostle is making a reference to the book of Genesis as a part of the scripture and the law. See, many people, they think about Torah. When they talk about Torah, they don't realize it includes the book of Genesis. The book of the law includes the book of Genesis. Now, the question of the apostle probably will lead those Galatians who have succumbed to the teaching of the false teachers wondering what the apostle means with respect to understanding the law. Why is he asking us that? Well, so he immediately mentions the area of knowledge that he has indirectly asserted that some Galatians do not have any understanding, which has to do with Abraham's family. That's what he's really going to be telling them. Well, you don't understand that? So verse 22 he says, actually 22 through 23, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Now the apostle really demonstrates that really he is a master teacher or communicator. Has a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Now there are two things that the apostle did here in this introductory part of these two verses that caused me to assert him as a master communicator or teacher. Now the first thing the apostle did is to make a reference to what is written in the book of Genesis in advancing his argument. Now in so doing, he indicates that those false teachers have deficient knowledge of the law, for they are only concentrating on that part of the law that covers Exodus to Deuteronomy while ignoring the book of Genesis. Now, you recall on Sunday, I was emphasizing the fact that we should never be one-issue Christians. In other words, you pick one issue, whatever that is, you run with it, instead of looking comprehensively at all the issues as set forth in the Bible. So, these false teachers were one-issue teachers. And so they forgot the Genesis account, and now they are running just with the Mosaic law. So Paul, by going back to touch to those parts that they have forgotten, is showing himself as a master teacher who knows how to go to the foundation in order to undercut those who propagate error. Second, though, the second demonstration that the apostle is a master teacher is this one more reference to Abraham as a means of humbling his opponents. So that's what he's going back to Abraham to do, to humble them. See, for the Jews, prided themselves on the fact that they are descended physically from Abraham. So it is not surprising that John the Baptist himself warned the Jews on their wrong reliance on that simple fact, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Matthew 3:9. So here is the master teacher. He knows what those people hold so dear, if you will use the term. He knows their sacred cow. Now he's going to touch it. And that's going to make them mad. And that's precisely what he wants them to be. Be mad so enough that they will understand the truth or look at it for what it is. So Matthew 3:9, here is John, as we call John the Baptist. He says, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." In other words, God can do things that the Jews would not expect. He will blow their minds. They have been so much steeped in arrogance of their physical heritage that they have forgotten their spiritual heritage, so to say. So God is saying, the Lord speaking through John is saying, listen, don't be complacent. Don't call yourself, I'm a descendant of Abraham. He said, no, God can raise out of stones, miraculously, children for Abraham. That is to say, God is going to bring about the Gentiles for one thing, and that also is something that goes in line with my initial remark about being complacent. Don't be complacent and say to yourself, I'm getting doctrine. That doesn't shield you from being what you're supposed to be. If you become complacent, this pastor said, you know, God can move you aside and use somebody else. That's what he's really saying. And so the Jews here, they were so much steeped in this pride of what physical privilege they have. And God says, no, that doesn't mean anything if you don't go back to your spiritual root. Now, in the same vein, our Lord Jesus Christ indicated that being Abraham's physical descendant does not mean that one is a child of God, as implied in his argument in John chapter 8, verses 37 through 41. John chapter 8, verses 37 through 41. Now, sometimes, you know, when we talk about these things, it becomes a little bit so foreign to us in a way, unless we bring it home where maybe sometimes it can make us mad, but we understand the point. Well, let me give you an illustration of what I believe we can use to equate what the Jews were thinking. That is, there are a lot of people in what we call the Bible Belt. And they say, we're from the Bible Belt. We were raised in church, so we must be Christians. No, just that's what, if you equate it, just don't say, well, because I was raised in church, or because I'm from the Bible Belt, I must be a fine Christian. No, you may not be one, let alone being a fine one. So that's a more practical way to think about it. But in any case, it's our Lord doing the same thing, going back to Abraham, because that is what they are hanging their hope on. So he says, John 8:31, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. You do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did." And what did Abraham do? Abraham believed in the Lord. "As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." Now you see, that's something that the Jews couldn't swallow. As we know, many times we have explained in this pulpit that it's, and most of you know that, that one of the most difficult things is for any human being to face himself or herself. So here the Lord is telling them the truth, and they just cannot take it. Now, we do well as believers when we hear truth. No matter how painful it is, we say, okay, Lord, I realize I'm not perfect. Thank you for your word. Then you go back and do a self-examination. Then kind of push it off or try to explain it away or get angry at the truth that you had.
So here the Lord is saying, you people here, the Jews, you're trying to kill me. What did I do? I told you the truth, but you don't like it. And so you're trying to kill me. And now you're claiming that you are Abraham's children. Well, so verse 41 says, you are doing the things your own father does. Now, you know that is what we call, is eating them up to hear the Lord say that. See, here are people who are saying, Abraham is our father. And he said, no, Abraham is not your father. You're doing what your father does. He's talking about Satan. And they understood that. And that's why they say, we are not illegitimate children. Yes, you are. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Well, if they have God as their father, why are they rejecting the truth that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Lord used father here simply to make them know that they are unbelievers. Because when he calls Satan their father, it's just to say, you Jews who have never responded to my gospel, that you have fallen into the hand of the devil, and therefore you are not regenerated. So it is impossible, though, for anyone who has not been regenerated to really understand truth. That's very difficult. Now, they may tell you they want to know the truth, and you and I are bound to give them the truth anyway, but we also have to be wary and realizing that it's not how smart you are, it's not your ability to make things as clear as you can. That's important, but that's not what does it. It is the Holy Spirit that must open the eye of that unbeliever so he or she can understand the truth. No amount of explanation will do it until the Holy Spirit opens the person's eyes. Now, what our Lord says here also has its implication. Truth is the monopoly of God. Satan will never use truth. He wouldn't like to use it. The only way he can do with it is he'll try to distort it. So when you see truth, you know it cannot come from him. Especially that truth that is designed to help the believer. It cannot come from Satan. Come from Satan. Because truth is the monopoly of God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth. So whenever there is truth that helps us in our spiritual growth, it cannot come from the devil. So that we must bear in mind as we look at what our Lord charged these people with. They don't know the truth. And that's why he said, you belong to your father, the devil. Of course, the Apostle Paul had already indicated in this epistle that being Abraham's physical descendant does not mean that one is his spiritual descendant. But in bringing up Abraham, the apostle wants once more to strip down his opponents on the straw on which they were hanging their hope or their teaching. He will use Abraham, especially his family, to show his opponents that they do not understand the law because they fail to correctly apply the law regarding what he teaches about the family of Abraham. So the apostle begins with the expression then in verse 22 where he says, for it is written. Back to Galatians 4. Say, for it is written. Now that expression, it's a well-known formula or introductory formula used by the apostle to introduce a quotation from the Old Testament scripture. However, the apostle is not quoting directly any particular verse of the Old Testament. Instead, he is referring to the various facts stated in the book of Genesis concerning Abraham, specifically chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 21. Now, the fact that the apostle did not quote any particular passage suggests that he was responding to scriptural arguments of the false teachers, as we will, of course, mention later. Nevertheless, in providing his explanation that those who seek to be under the law are truly ignorant of the implications
of the story of Abraham, the apostle there mentioned this, that Abraham had two sons. Although the apostle does not mention the names of Abraham's sons in question, but we know that he must mean Ishmael or Ishmael and Isaac, and not any of the other sons of Abraham through Keturah. Now the two sons of Abraham stand in sharp contrast to each other. Hence the apostle mentions two bases of the contrast between these sons, their status and the manner of their birth. Now the status of these two sons is related to the status of their mother. As in the last expression of verse 22 where it says, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. Now the slave woman is Hagar, and the free woman is Sarah. Now the sons of these two women were in different social status according to the practice of that time, or the time in which they were born. Now the son of a free woman is more highly esteemed than the son of a slave woman. In fact, the son of a slave woman is usually a slave, unless the father decides otherwise. Now, Abraham, in his own case, Abraham acknowledged that Ishmael was his son, but not in the same standing as Isaac. Now, it is not only that these two sons of Abraham enjoyed different status, but also the apostle elaborates on the great difference between their births. And you see, Ishmael, the apostle argues, is born in the ordinary way, as in the first expression of verse 23, where he says, his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. Now you begin to think about, do you know of anyone who's born not in the ordinary way? In other words, is there any person you know that is not born by a man and a woman except one person, the Lord Jesus Christ? Otherwise, every other human being is born in the ordinary way. But that's not what the apostle is saying here. We're going to see he's talking about something quite different, miraculous in a sense. Now the Greek text of verse 23 begins with a word that is translated birth in English. Now, the use of this conjunction is to emphasize that there is a great difference between the manner of birth of these two sons of Abraham. The expression was born in the ordinary way is literally according to the flesh. Now, that's literally what the Hebrew, Greek said, according to flesh. Now, Isaac was born that way too, but there's something else. Now, interestingly though, because of this literal translation, some commentators take this phrase to mean that Ishmael's birth involves something sinful because of the failure of Abraham in taking Hagar as a concubine. That meant it was a sinful birth. But this is not what the apostle intended to communicate. Instead, the sense of the literal translation is that Ishmael was born just as every other human being is born, without any special thing about that birth, nothing intervening. For you see, it is expected that when a husband has a sexual relationship with a wife who is still in her fatal years, that she should become pregnant, or pregnancy should result. So there was nothing unusual about the birth of Ishmael in this respect. There was no divine intervention, so to say. His birth was according to what God has already ordained. In other words, God has ordained that man, that through sexual relationship, a woman will give birth, provided she is still in her fatal years, so to say. On the contrary, though, the birth of Isaac is miraculous, involving divine intervention, as in the last expression of verse 23, where it says, but his son, by the free woman, was born as a result of a promise. Now, that's the difference here. The
expression or phrase as a result of promise is literally from the Greek, through or by a promise. The point of the apostle is that the manner of the means of birth of Isaac is supernatural. For, you see, Sarah, as we have studied a long time ago, had passed the age of childbirth, that naturally she was not expected to have a child. But when the Lord made promise to Abraham that Sarah will give birth, then he did something, revived Sarah's womb, so to say, and Isaac was born. That's miraculous. So the issue is that the birth of Isaac was miraculous, involving divine intervention. Hence, the conception of Isaac was different from that of Ishmael that occurred under the natural order of things. In mentioning that Isaac was born in a manner that involved something miraculous, the apostle wants to underscore that Isaac, by virtue of the manner of his birth, stands not only in sharp contrast to the birth of Ishmael, but remains superior to Ishmael because of the promise behind his birth. So this is what he's arguing on. He said, you take these two sons, Ishmael, Isaac. He said, you go back. You look at their status. This one is born by slave woman. This one born by free woman. So by every standard, this one is free, this one is a slave. Even though it's Abraham's son. He said, now you go back to their birth. This one, the ordinary way. And this one, supernatural. I believe, I think there are about 7 of those cases in the Bible where there are supernatural children born. In other words, they were born in a supernatural way, and all 7 were involved in something supernaturally as far as God used them. So you see, the fact is this, that Paul is arguing those who are born in a supernatural way are superior to those born in a natural way. Now, here is something that you are, all of us are aware of. We are born in a natural way. Now, but we are also born in another way. And that is a supernatural way. That is, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that, my friend, brought about a supernatural birth. Now, I know you cannot feel your body and touch it and say, oh, now this is my life, this is my new life. You can feel it. You can experience it. But you cannot feel it in the sense of touch it and get a grasp of it. But here, if we are born in a supernatural way because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it follows what the apostle is arguing. You and I stand at a different privilege than the rest of the world. You stand at a point where no unbeliever can. You stand in a relationship with the Lord which no unbeliever can, because you are supernaturally born because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has a series of implications. One of the implications is that you are superior to any unbeliever on this planet. It doesn't matter what their social standing is. You are superior. That's the first implication. Now, the superiority doesn't mean you run around and stick your nose and, you know, jump up and down and say, well, you know, don't you know, I'm so superior to you, I have eternal life. No, that's not what we're talking about. You show that, though, by the humility that you display. You go around and you say, yes, I understand that. I know that I'm superior, not because of what I have done, but because of the grace of God. So, you see that you and I have been placed in a great position of being superior, so that you do not think of yourself as inferior to anyone. Now you say, well, I don't have this and I don't have that. It has nothing to do with it. What is important is that you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have been born in a supernatural way. And that means that you have been set apart for God, and also that you have privileges that no unbeliever can have.
So the question, of course, is whether you and I will utilize these privileges. Part of it is having a constant walk with the Holy Spirit, moment by moment. As you walk moment by moment, that is to say, you keep a close account of what goes in your mind, your thought process. As you keep dealing with it constantly, the Holy Spirit will be dealing with you. And as he deals with you, you stand in a place of high blessings. You stand in a place of being a chosen vessel that the Lord can use to bring about his glory. So you see that the superiority of Isaac, when you are extended for what the apostle is arguing, means that all those who have come by way of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ are superior to all other human beings on this planet, whether they know it or they don't. So my fellow believers, there is no reason for any believer to be down on himself or down on herself, because you should hold your head very high in humility, because you are of all God's creation being chosen to be one of those who receive special favor from God, and therefore you carry yourself, you conduct yourself that way, that you have superiority over all creation by cause of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.